Good morning. We're in Colossians 1 today again. Last week we talked about Paul's prayer, and just by way of review, Paul's prayer gives us insight into Paul's prayers for the churches. It could help inform how we are to pray for others, even others we may never have met. We just hear of their faith from others. Paul used the word to be filled, and he uses the word for all or every 5 times during his prayer. So his prayer is for all of their lives at all times and all ways. It's all consuming. We need God's help to know God's will. You remember the verb is passive in that, in his prayer. So we need God to help us with that. And one obstacle we see in this epistle to knowing God's will is bad teaching. We see that especially at the end of chapter 2. So lots of false ideas and bad teaching circulating at this church. Another thing, Paul uses the word for wisdom many times in the epistle. He uses it 5 times in a positive sense, and he also uses it in a negative sense, a type of wisdom that we aren't to pursue after, wisdom that the world or false teachers might say is a good thing, but things a wisdom that is not helpful. We see the idea of bearing fruit and increasing. It's at the beginning of this epistle in verse 6. It's also in Paul's prayer. It's the mark of a Christian. It's a fruit of salvation. Another thing, it's good news that we can please God. Some teach either explicitly or implicitly that believers are still depraved in a sense that are totally depraved in a sense where they cannot please God. That's good news. We can please God. And the last point, obedience and knowledge go hand in hand. There's that relationship throughout the scriptures. But today I want to move on in this passage and start by thinking about the word salvation. Undoubtedly, the word carries many different ideas. We think of the forgiveness of sin. We think that we're spared from the wrath of God. There's the idea we're a new creature. God has changed our nature. We're renewed from our fallen nature. There's other things as well wrapped into this word. Sometimes the word can be simplified. We could just mean one of those aspects by it. But there's so many different aspects. When we say the word salvation, there's so many things going on, so many things God has done for us, so many different pictures that he gives us. Here, the verse primarily for today is verse 13. It's talking about the Father has saved us out of the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So if we look at verse 13 and the verse before it and the verse after it, we see different aspects of salvation even right here, 3 in a row. In verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who makes us qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So God makes us sufficient. He changes us that we could share in that inheritance. In verse 13, we see this transfer. We could say the means is regeneration, but I really want to zero in on what does this verse say, not other things. But so an aspect of salvation, God qualifies us, he changes us, he transfers us, and then in the next verse we read about Christ in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So our redemption, the forgiveness of sins, all different things. These are all salvation. There's so much wrapped into that word throughout the Bible. And because of much of what I say today hinges on the word translated transferred in this verse, I want to do a little word study, build some background and foundation. So the old translations, the King James and older translations, they use the word translated. That's the title of the message today, Salvation as a Translation. There's some people in this church who are probably about the right age to get this. I think I learned about this in middle school, but in geometry, at one point you learn about geometric transformations. And one of them's a rotation, so you've got this shape, you can rotate it. Another one's a reflection, so there's something you're reflecting it around, so you reflect it around some line or something. Another one's a dilation, so you make the shape bigger or smaller. And the last one that you learn about is a translation. So you've got the shape, the square here, and you move it to here. That's just called a translation. Also, Noah Webster, his dictionary in 1828, when he, his first dictionary, the primary definition of this word is to bear, to carry, or to remove from one place to another. The sense that we typically use the word translation today, it's his sixth definition. So the idea that we have something in one language and we take the sense and move it into a different language. It wasn't the primary meaning of that word at the time. So if you're used to the old translations, that's how you read the Bible growing up, or maybe you still use those translations, what you're going to see in this text. But the modern translations, they typically render this transferred. And so this word in Greek, methistemi, it has different senses. It can mean just to change. So in Acts 19, there's an uproar, because there's these craftsmen who make silver shrines to Diana. And Paul is turning people away from idolatry to the living God. And Demetrius is the one speaking. He uses this word to describe the people turning away from their idolatry. So in that sense, it's a change. It's a turning away. It can also just mean, it can also have the sense of to remove. So in the Apocrypha, once it's used for somebody who dies. They're removed because they were killed. The famous text in 1 Corinthians 13, "And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." The verb used there talking about removing mountains is this word, so it's a removal. Also in Luke 16, we have the parable of the unjust steward. And he knows he's going to lose his position, he's going to lose his job. And when he speaks of losing his position, he uses this verb. But the translators, both the translators of old and the translators of today, seem to go beyond this idea of a change or a removal, and they seem to take the idea of removal, but not only the sense that we're taken from one place, but also that we're removed to another place. Plato, the famous Greek writer and philosopher, he has a book called Laws, and at one point he talks about people who don't want to show up before the judicial courts. So what do? Well, they move. They keep moving. If I go from this district to the next district, they can't prosecute me. So they're going from one place to the next trying to avoid whatever they did and the consequences of that. Josephus is the great Jewish historian who writes a lot about the history of the Jews. He has a 20-volume set for the antiquities of the Jews, and sometimes we could get a lot of insight from him. He's talking about the events that happened in Acts 2:15-29. You don't have to turn there, but there is a king of Assyria. His name was Tiglath-Pileser, and he conquered a certain area of Israel. And he took these people captive, and then he removed them into his own kingdom. And this word's used there as well, the removal into his kingdom. So going back to our verse, this picture is particularly appealing when we're talking about going into a kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved son. It's vivid imagery to illustrate our salvation. We often talk about salvation as a change of state, but this verse gives us imagery as a change of place. Sure, it's not literal, but neither is taking your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We have these pictures. What has God done for us? And in this sense, it's as if we've gone from one country to another. We have new laws. Our fellow citizens are different. We have a new king. And we have new benefits from being under this king. He's a good king. You know, as Americans, we don't want a king. We want a democracy. We've got to remove that notion. If we have a perfect king, that's a great thing. He'll protect us. That's a great thing. We have a new outlook on our future state, as Jeff was talking. We're fixed in glory now. Our future, that's where it is. Before, we had to suppress that anticipation of our future state. We knew we were resisting God, who's all-powerful. And we needed the king's pardon. We needed it. We receive it if we're in his kingdom. And while Paul could have meant one of the lesser sense, it doesn't seem likely here. He's talking about the authority of darkness, the domain of darkness, and moving into the the kingdom of his beloved son. So that's the groundwork behind that verb. But I also want to look at a couple other texts in scripture that are related to this verse that I think are important for some background. The first is in Luke 22:53. Jesus is being arrested, and he's speaking to the high priest, the captains of the temple, and the elders. And he says, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The power here, it could also be translated authority, dominion, influence. It's the same phrase that's used in our text in Colossians 1. It's the only other place in scripture that this exact phrase is used. So this is going to be the greatest attack conceivable by wicked spiritual forces. They're going to kill the Son of Man, Son of God. And they chose the physical darkness to conceal their far deeper spiritual darkness, their plans and their evil doing. This would be the absolute worst display of man's sinfulness. In a moral sense, this is the absolute low point of human existence, what we are capable of doing. And this is what's going on in the spiritual world. There are dark forces working through evil men. If we look at the beginning of this chapter, it says that Satan enters Judas. The Son of Man is subject to them, but for a season here. And the next text I want to look at is Acts 26:18. Here Paul is speaking to King Agrippa about his conversion, and Paul's been sent out with this mission: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the authority of Satan to God, for them to receive the forgiveness of sin and the inheritance of those being sanctified by faith in Christ. So this is Paul's mission. This is the work of Paul. The word Satan here, Satan's typically transliterated, which means we take a word in one language and we just change the letters to the other language so that we have the same sound. So Satan's actually a Hebrew word, and it means the adversary, and I think that's helpful to understand what the meaning of the word is. But the word Satan, they take it, they use it in Greek, it's just Satan in Greek, we take it in English, use it as Satan, but it means the adversary. But we can't ignore the power of Satan and his schemes and craft. On the flip side, Satan's not omnipotent. And Satan doesn't remove the fact that man is responsible for his or her own sin, and we have an obligation to resist him. The excuse we sometimes hear, "the devil made me do it," it's not a good excuse. It's not valid. But most people are under his domain. People like to mock this. There's a man used in the Second Great Awakening a couple hundred years ago in New England, and he preached a sermon on total depravity, and some people thought he went a little too far. But anyway, the way the town responded after his message was people would go up to one another and they'd greet each other, "Brother Devil." People like to mock this. But Paul clearly sees redemption in this framework, from something to something. So from here, let's return to our text. Colossians 1:13. "So who saved us out of the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." So who's doing the work in this text? It's the Father, In verse 12, we see Paul writes of giving thanks to the Father. He's the one doing the saving here, the rescuing. It's the Father saving us from the authority of darkness. What's it look like to be under this, under the dominion of darkness? Well, for one, it's a place of ignorance. And that ignorance can look all kinds of ways. For some, they're atheistic. They suppress the knowledge of God. It's inescapable. We all know God, but they choose to suppress it. And another one, it's kind of a love of comfort of their current life. The idea, I'll get right with God my last moment of life, and that's how I'll treat this. For others, it's money. They're so consumed with money. For some, it's hedonism. They love pleasure in a sinful way. For some, it's their career. There's a famous billionaire, and he says this: just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. Think about all the excuses for not coming to the Great Supper, representing dining in the kingdom of God that Jesus talks of in the Gospel of Luke. I bought a field and I want to go see it. I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I want to go test them. Or I got married, I'm not able to come. Satan, we know Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he's the god of this world. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Both non-believers and Satan are at work to continue to be ignorant. God hasn't shut the door to non-believers so as to not accept them if they'll repent and believe the gospel. But people won't seek God in their fallen state. We all once were, and maybe some still are here, but if we're under the authority of darkness, we're in the state of ignorance. John, in the beginning of his gospel, writes, "And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp or comprehend it." So, the dominion of darkness, it's a place of ignorance. It's also a place where there's an assumed concealment of sin. Think about the phrase Jesus uses, a thief in the night. We have this famous expression, thieves try to use darkness as a cover often. The young man without understanding in Proverbs 7 who goes to visit the harlot, he goes at night. He goes in the darkness. Drunkenness occurs at night, says that in Scripture in 1 Thessalonians. If you think about Peter's defense, they're not drunk at Pentecost. He says it's 9 in the morning. People are sleeping at night in general. But God sees it. We actually thought we could get away with it. We actually think God doesn't see it. Think about it even for believers. When we were under darkness, this is our normal mode of operation. So it's a place of assumed concealment of sin. It's a place of ignorance. It's also a place of death and of misery. Without forgiveness from God, we're merely awaiting our condemnation. When John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus, he says, "The winnowing fork is in his hand. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire." We're dead in transgressions, as Paul says in chapter 2 of Colossians. Sure, there's momentary pleasures of sin, but they're not lasting. There's no peace under the dominion of darkness. And there's more things. It's a place of error. We don't know our maker like we should. Our whole life, our orientation, our priorities, our conduct, it's all done in the wrong way. It's a place of danger. It's a place of laziness and apathy to what truly matters. It's a place of Satan. And it's a place of hell. And this is where we all once lived. But we were moved out of this domain and into another. God, in his divine pity and love, he chose to rescue us from this terrible place. We were under the oppression of Satan. But Satan certainly doesn't deserve all the credit. We were under the oppression of this world. And we, in our own rebellious natures, we loved it this way. But God, with his strong arm, he saved us. If we look up to Paul's prayer in verse 11, he enabled us to walk worthy of him according to his glorious power. His son was subject to the domain of this domain for a season to die. He becomes sin in our place. He faces the wrath of man and Satan, but ultimately he triumphs over them. As behind the scenes, God's still carrying out his great plan. God's still in control. Satan bruised the son's heel, but Christ bruises his head. And if we look in Colossians chapter 2:15, we read that Christ disarms the rulers and authorities openly, exposing them, triumphing over them by the cross. The powers of darkness, they were under they were in control over the religious establishment. They were profaning the holy faith and the law given to them by God. They were in control over the government. They were in control in so many ways in the spiritual realm over so much of the fallen creation. They were all conquered through our Lord, through his obedience, even to the cross. Christ's death was public. It wasn't glorious to those who are in darkness. But now they have no power. Christ is the victor. So if we go back to our text, he took us from a place where our system and our culture and our influence and our will, they were all against him, to our own shame, to our misery, to our disadvantage, and ultimately to our destruction. And he moved us to another realm. He moved us to a realm of peace, a realm of joy, a realm of eternal bliss, a realm of restoration to what we were created for. He moved us to a realm where we could work and do things that actually matter for all of eternity. This is a picture of salvation, this transfer, this translation, this movement of one place into another. And we're moved into the kingdom of his beloved son. If we compare this to darkness, place of darkness was a place of ignorance. The kingdom of his beloved son is a place of understanding. We read in the Psalms, in your light, we see light. There's wisdom that Paul prays for the believers to have, and it's something we can have. It's a theme throughout this epistle. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The most basic and important thing for us to understand who God is made much more plain to us. The dominion of darkness was a place where there's an assumed concealment of sin. In Christ's kingdom, there's an acknowledgement, a confession, and a turning away from sin. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns, and we can't even pretend to be the lawgivers in this kingdom, declaring for ourselves what's right and wrong. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We were once in darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Dominion of darkness was a place of death and misery. Now we're in a place of love, of life, and of joy. Not death and misery, but life and joy. Eternal life, it begins today for the believer. When Peter's quoting from David on the day of Pentecost, he quotes that God's presence makes us full of gladness. We were dead, and God made us alive. We were headed for what we deserved, which was eternal destruction. And God, in his great love and power, he saved us and takes us into another realm. I want to talk a little bit more about this kingdom, but first I want to make an observation. That's that there's no third position. There's the power of darkness, there's the kingdom of Christ. One leads to eternal misery, the other leads to eternal life. It's one or the other. Sometimes we need to be reminded of this. For a variety of reasons, we may grow dull and forget this, and we confuse what's most important. While we form alliances with non-believers in the workplace, in the community, in other places, we don't want to forget this. I'm so encouraged by how often Rick brings a prayer request to people he's interacting with. He has this on his mind. This is what's important. This is what we're here for. And there's a myth out there that people can be neutral to Christ. It's common. Jesus is a good teacher. I can say that and leave it at that. Some people think that. Or how about, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church? Well, the idea that you like Jesus but don't like Christians, it doesn't hold up in the Bible. The one who loves the family of God is in the light. The one who hates the family of God is in the dark. God says this plainly in his first epistle. There's a myth that we could partially submit to Christ. So we'll take what we agree with and we'll dismiss what we don't agree with. But he's either king or he's not. Many will quote him because they've got some objective and they could oftentimes twist something that he said to try to support their argument, or they want to, you know, they want to somehow strengthen their argument. But it's really just taking his word in vain doing that. So humanity is divided into two groups, those under darkness and those under the lordship and protection of Christ. So in his kingdom, Jesus is the king who shall reign forever. He is the king of David's line. We don't need to look for a successor. He shall reign forevermore. And his kingdom is for today as well. The Colossians and all believers are already there. When we look around the world, a lot of people will get disillusioned about this. They'll look at our culture. They'll look at the governments of the world. They'll look at hostility to the gospel, whether it's in word or all the way up to killing Christians. And they'll argue this has to be in the future. This kingdom is in the future. But Christ is reigning today. He sits on the throne. He reigns. And we understand his lordship and that following his rules is what's best for us. In chapter 2, it says, he is the head of every ruler and authority. They will all answer to him. Their power is only derived from him. But his kingdom will outlast, it will outshine, and it will overpower theirs. And Jesus protects his people. He protects us from the darkness. He protects us from sin. He's the mediatorial king. He's the one who stands before redeemed humanity and God the Father. He's the only one. Reread all through scriptures of this kingdom. In Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Christ often speaks of those the Father is giving him in the Gospels. The Father is building a kingdom for the Son. The Father loves the Son. And Christ receives this kingdom from the Father. The Son is ruling and he's mediating on behalf of those who are redeemed. He's the only way back to God the Father. He's bringing us back to the Father. And the Father and the Son, they love us. The kingdom's filled with genuine love. We were bought with Christ's own blood and body. We were bought. He loves us. Praise God. So some points of application. Well, one is, if we just look at the verse before this, giving thanks to the Father who makes us qualified for our portion with the saints in the light. We must be thankful if this has happened. The only appropriate response to our rescue, to our transfer, is from darkness into Christ, is thankfulness. If we look at verse 15, Paul's about to just explode in praise and teaching and of who Christ is. So we should learn about the King. We want to get our Trinitarian theology correct. Sometimes people pray to the Father and thank him for dying on the cross. That doesn't make sense. And here we have a kingdom who's giving Christ the people and so forth. We want to thank the Father for what the Father's done and the Son for what the Son has done. We should praise and delight in the King and his reign. We were in such a miserable state before. And we should rest in the King's protection. Sure, in a physical sense, we have no promise that the King will save us from what sinful man can do to us, in terms of death or things like that. But we can rest in his rule. He's working all for good, and he will make all things right. Nothing will surprise him, and no one can overpower him. So I close with, where are you today? Are you in the air and confusion of darkness? Because we know this ends in eternal misery. Are you in the kingdom of his beloved Son? If you're there, it's a good fight. God enables us in this world, and in the future, it'll be eternity with him. An eternity where we're changed and we're made sinless. What bliss that will be.